In July of 2003, a family by the name of Robert and Angela Berry and their three children from Ohio had a vacation at a resort hotel in Orlando, Florida. A couple days before they were to return home, a family that they had become friends with in the same hotel were leaving at the end of their vacation, and a girl in that family gave their 10-year-old son this teddy bear that's going to be on the screen. As the family was leaving to return to Ohio, they went to the airport, and Teddy got thrown on the conveyor belt and had to go through the x-ray machine, and the screeners noticed something. It turned out that there was a loaded .22 caliber gun, in Derringer style, artfully concealed in this stuffed animal. As they tracked it down, the gun had been reported stolen in California 4 to 5 years previous to this. Well, things aren't always what they seem to be. And I just thought that was a cute way to get that point across. We can be taken in by deceit. We'll look at a passage here in chapter 10 and 11. Those two chapters are in our view today. We're going to look at a passage in chapter 11 where Paul writes that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. A gun was masquerading in a bear. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Now, we've been working our way through 2 Corinthians. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that he started in Corinth, Greece. That was the first ever Christian church in that city. After it was planted, Paul moved on to be starting some more churches, and this church was subjected to some misdirection by some power-hungry religious leaders that had pushed their way in. They were claiming to be something that they weren't to these Corinthian people, and they were attacking Paul's character. We have a term for that. We call it character assassination. And that's exactly what they were doing towards Paul, so that people would follow them instead of Paul. Now, we know that there had been some previous work to try and get this problem sorted out. Letters, visits, and at the time that Paul started dictating this letter, and dictation with a secretary writing it down was a common practice of the day, at the time he started this letter, Paul was comforted, he was enthused by a report that Titus, his co-worker, had brought back from Corinth. The problem seemed to be solved. And yet throughout the letter, we have noticed there has been a caution that the Corinthians need to keep maturing. Paul is cautioning them. They can't relax in their discipleship of following Jesus. And we've been learning lessons of maturity as we've shared this letter. We've called the series Applied Maturity. As we get to chapter 10, there's a big shift in attitude. And this new attitude will continue right through to the end of the letter, which we'll finish up next Sunday. All of a sudden, we see Paul going to the wall to expose wrong. The gloves come off in these chapters. If you sit down and read 2 Corinthians through in one reading, you'll really pick up on that change of tone at this point in the letter. Students of the Bible love to speculate why this change of style and tone takes place. It's so marked that some scholars have wondered if this was a separate letter, because it just seemed to be jarring compared to the previous 9 chapters. We don't know for sure why this change of tone takes place, so I'm going to offer you my opinion. After studying it, I believe that, first of all, they took a break from letter writing. Have you ever started a letter and laid down the pen, got busy preparing a meal or going off to work, and you've come back, and you're in a different mood when you write the rest of the letter, and so it seems kind of different. That's probably happened. I think they probably took a break. Maybe the weekend came and they focused on worship and ministry. And secondly, I believe that before they got back to the letter, some more people arrived from Corinth and their news wasn't good. That the trouble had stirred up again, and Paul realized that the threat from the false teachers had not gone away. In fact, it was worse than ever. And that this now was a battle to the finish for the Corinthians to stay on track with Jesus Christ. This had become a battle against Satan, who was trying to bring down the work of God. Friends, this kind of struggle is happening in 2007. There's been various media reports of stuff going on in the greater Toronto area just lately. I'm the same as you. I see what's on TV, I see what's in newspapers or on the internet, and I don't know all of the truth of it. But certainly there is some evidence that has been corroborated independently to me on some of the reports that have come out, that there's problems there. There are things there that are not consistent with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so I pray that we can learn from these chapters so that we in turn can live with applied maturity, that you will be the very people to have discernment to identify error and falsehood in its early stages, and then to take godly steps to stop its progress. We're inundated with New Age stuff, New Age theology. And I've observed that many of them just want to take all the positive statements of the Bible and trot that out as it suits them, but they don't take the whole Word of God, and if there's any difficult passages, they just skip over that and they substitute their own ideas for that. Friends, beware of that. These false teachers were openly trying to discredit the Apostle Paul. And friends, as soon as you hear a leader spending time casting criticism on someone else's ministry, and including within evangelical Christianity, your radar should fire off all kinds of signals. We get sucked in sometimes because we want to be people of the truth. And if someone is going wrong, we want to expose wrong. Those are good parts of it. But too often, it is someone's lack of information or jealousy or some false rumor that has been put out there and has taken on a life of its own, and it gets forwarded and forwarded and forwarded in people's emails, and there's no way to check on the validity of it, but in our minds it sows the seed that it's valid, even if it's totally wrong. People, beware of that. Beware of criticisms within Christianity. We'll go on and we'll say we want to expose the wrong that's there. I agree with that. But if it doesn't have substance, it still has destructive impact because it's been repeated as if it were fact. And it's time for us to be strong-minded people that will not take those kinds of things just at face value. This is the very kind of thing Satan uses within churches. In fact, it goes so far that well-meaning people end up being an instrument of evil. Oh, if you talk to them face to face, they would never in their wildest dreams want to be part of evil. But they become that. As a Christian who is living by applied maturity, when you hear a criticism, you need to take two steps. One, immediately determine that you will not repeat it, unless there's verification. Even then, there's no reason to keep passing it on. Secondly, go to the person you've heard it from and ask them if he or she has talked directly to the person they are criticizing. Most things can be cleared up right there. I read somebody's testimony this week. This illustration is just so mundane, so ordinary, but it hits the point. Ivan had promised to take some chairs to a committee meeting at Darren's home. And he forgot his promise to bring the chairs until he was right on Darren's doorstep. So he decided, rather than just leaving, he'd ring the doorbell. And when Darren answered, he said, "I forgot the chairs until right now." And Darren immediately said, "It figures." And Ivan said, "I'll go get them right away." And as he left, Ivan felt stung by Darren's "it figures." Was he saying that his friend Ivan was usually unreliable? Did he mean something else? So it was really working on him while he was driving to get these chairs and bring them back. And he knew it would keep bothering him, so he decided to address it when he got back with the others. When he got a chance later in the evening, Ivan said to Darren, I was taken back by your comment at the door. Are you thinking that I don't keep my word?" And immediately Darren said, "Oh no, it was just that everything has gone wrong with me all day today in getting ready for tonight. So when you said you had forgotten the chairs, I was thinking about my day. It just figured that one more glitch would happen. It wasn't about you at all." How many times do we let things like this fester and get out of proportion? And Jesus said in Matthew 18, "Go to the person who sins against you and resolve it, one-on-one. If that doesn't work, if necessary, take one or two with you the next time and get it resolved." If that doesn't work, bring it to the church. And I think in our setting, that means the elders. Well, for Paul, he has taken several steps to try to resolve the smear campaign against him. There's been a visit, there's been a letter, there's been an intermediary, and these false teachers are still attacking him. Have you ever seen a situation that has disintegrated to where no matter what a person does, someone else will find something wrong with it? I've seen that happen directly. And that's what it had come to for Paul. In fact, as you look through it, I won't take time for you to catch up with me on that, but in chapter 10, verse 1, they say Paul is bold when far away writing letters, but timid face to face, when in fact he had been trying to bring them along gently as with the gentleness of Christ. In verse 10, in person, he is unimpressive and not a powerful speaker. Chapter 11, verse 5, he's not a trained orator. 11:7, they had even made the fact that he would never take a salary from the Corinthians into something bad. 11:11, they had so twisted this that they claimed it was a sign that Paul didn't really love them, when it was just the opposite. See how things can get twisted around? All of this is looking only on the surface of things. All of it is ignoring that Paul was their spiritual father who had brought them to Christ in the first place. His history of ministry and sacrifice with them should have been sufficient for the people to say to these interlopers, "You're off base. This isn't valid. We know the history that we have with the Apostle Paul." But it happens today. It happens in churches. And I pray that by studying this, that all of us will be people of applied maturity when some powerful person or some program or some attitude begins to draw us away from Christ and His Word. There are two very human tendencies that tend to get us into trouble. Number one, we love fads, don't we? How many of you have somewhere on your shelves a fondue set that you've never actually used, but you thought it was a good idea because everybody was doing it, only you found out not in your neighborhood? How many have a food processor that you haven't used for 5 years? How many have a 25-in-1 multi-tool that hasn't ever been practically used? I got a couple of them, actually. They were really nice. Christians do this with church things. Do you remember all-night sings? Canned evangelism methods? Remember the Toronto Blessing? Some people attended that and then decided that their home church should be just like that. And it became the agenda of a few people that caused great difficulty, caused church splits, caused people to be discouraged from following Jesus, because a few were trying to impose their choices on the many. Something that was supposed to be good became an instrument of evil. That's the kind of thing that's happening in Corinth. Second tendency is that we get sucked into the cult of personalities. We love to follow strong, charismatic leaders. Many people are glad when someone else will do their thinking for them. Obviously, mass media helps us along. Someone looks good, sounds good, has impressive-sounding credentials, then he must be right. There have been some glaring, tragic examples of this going wrong. Do you remember the name Jim Jones? Led his whole cult, his whole congregation to commit mass suicide. Those people didn't start out with that as a goal, but they gradually began to excuse missteps because he brought so much benefit to their lives. They began to follow Jim Jones more than to follow Christ. And while that one is an extreme, there are lots of milder forms of this kind of religious abuse. We all need to recognize it for what it is, because it doesn't represent true Christianity. We're so excited to have our own Christian superstars. I think there's even a Christian version of the Academy Awards, isn't there? What a slippery slope we put those people on and ourselves on, trying to be like the world and trying to call it ministry. Again, this is what was happening in Corinth. Paul even refers to their claims that they were super apostles. Chapter 11, verse 5. In contrast, Paul had come to them as a servant, serving them in the name of Jesus. He had talked plainly to them. He hadn't put it into the fancy words of a classic orator. He had not talked about his own pedigree. His education, his lineage, his past accomplishments were not trotted out to impress the Corinthians. But that's exactly what the self-proclaimed superstar, super apostles were doing after Paul had left. Look at us. we can show you reference letters from the high priest of whatever. We're really important. You'll see that we're more competent than Paul. Follow us. And by the way, where's the check? In chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says, I was like a best man to you, Corinthians. I promised you to one husband, to Christ. I'm jealous for that, like presenting you as a pure virgin to one Lord. In verses 3 and 4 in chapter 11, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Friends, if you saw your loved ones being led astray into one of the cults that's out there, would you speak up? Would you be strong in your response? Absolutely. But let's also be clear-minded about error, even when it hasn't gone as far as a cult. Let's learn to identify a lack of Bible balance with regard to God's Word. And that term of Bible balance is so important, because error comes when one part starts getting emphasized to the exclusion of other parts of the Bible. And over, people have gone down a wrong path because of it. Let's learn to identify wrong attitudes and wrong actions that miss the Spirit of Christ, so that we can be people of applied maturity, people who keep the great commandment absolutely central. Love God, love your neighbor. People who keep the great commission as a priority. Make disciples. So I trust in what I've shared with you already this morning that it gives you some understanding and overview of these two chapters 10 and 11. As well, this will give us a foundation for next Sunday as we look at the last two chapters of 2 Corinthians that continue in this vein. I urge you to read these two chapters again. We didn't take time to read the whole text of two chapters this morning. But if possible today, I really ask you to find a quiet time and read through these two chapters to see how Paul puts this together, to see the very strong way that Paul stands up for what is right, and to see how finally, when all else has failed, to powerfully lay out how God has led him as an individual. He was so reluctant to do that. He called himself boasting like a fool in these chapters because it was so opposite to how this should have played out. He was forced to lay out his credentials and experiences so that the people would see that Paul was even more qualified to be their spiritual leader than these harmful false teachers. It's an amazing list that you read in chapter 11, verses 21 to 33. And I pray that you'll make enough notes that you can go back and read it in that vein, that it changes the perception of it from what you might have thought at first. In these two chapters, there are two foundational truths for applied maturity. I think I'm running into a problem with the sound system. At least it's feeding back through. Foundational truths for applied maturity that are important for us to highlight today. The first one is about demolishing strongholds. Look with me at chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. This is a great word picture for our spiritual realities. In ancient times, cities were built with huge walls all the way around for their protection. I remember reading about one city that their big outer wall around the city was so thick that a charioteer could actually drive a chariot along the top of the wall with a two-horse team pulling it. The wall around the city was their first line of defense. So the soldiers could be on top of the wall, they could shoot their arrows down on the attackers, they could pour boiling tar down on them, and they had a great advantage being up on the wall. In addition to this wonderful wall protecting the city, inside the walls, usually on the highest hill of what was inside, they built a fortified tower. It was called their stronghold. So you have the wall, but you also have the stronghold. Here's a picture of a walled city and a stronghold. You see that highest tower that's there? That would be the stronghold for that walled city. It would have underground storage beneath it for food and water so that the soldiers could last a long time in there. It would have an internal stairway that could be closed off. Usually had a roof on it to protect from arrows raining down. And so if the rest of the city was breached, if the walls were breached, the core of the army would retreat into that stronghold and the leaders of the city would be there. And just a few soldiers could hold out for an amazing long time until reinforcements arrived. Friends, it's a word picture of where Satan gets entrenched in people's lives. Now in Canada, lots of Canadians see themselves as Christians. They look around at Canadian society, our multicultural, and they say, well, I'm not Hindu, I'm not Muslim, so I must be Christian. But when they're asked about spiritual truth and about what the Bible says about repenting and having a home in heaven through accepting Jesus as personal Savior, they might say, well, I just hope that I do enough good to get into heaven. And friends, that statement can become a stronghold in their minds that holds off the truth that Jesus taught. See, they don't mind the city out there being controlled by Judeo-Christian values and fairness and honesty, especially when it comes back to their lives. But in their self-defense, they think they don't need to accept Jesus as Savior, and so they retreat into their stronghold, and that stronghold becomes the tool of Satan, the lie of Satan to keep Jesus from being their Savior. And it becomes a stronghold against the abundant and eternal life that Jesus wants for every man and every woman. We see strongholds in people who are not yet believers. I so appreciated Gordon Zhang's baptismal testimony. And if you remember, he shared there how he was holding back from accepting Jesus because he had all these questions, question after question that he was looking for answers in. And that had become a stronghold in his life. And finally, God's truth brought down that stronghold. And Gordon testified that he saw that he needed to take steps of faith, even though there were still some questions for which he didn't have answers. So strongholds can be things that prevent people from accepting Christ. They can also be things that prevent Christians from being as fruitful as Jesus wants. It could be that bitterness has taken up residence in your stronghold. Yeah, you live for Christ. Sure, you're honest. You give back extra change if the teller made a mistake. But there's a bitterness inside that really is controlling you and keeping you from serving Christ wholeheartedly. It could be anger. It could be unhealthy grieving. It could be laziness. It could be lust. It could be a critical spirit. It could even be traditions of the church that take up residence, that retreat into that stronghold, and you say, I won't give this up. We can't be right if I'm not allowed to hang on to this. And those things, friends, are at the core of where you're at. And when something goes off a little bit wrong in your life, you retreat back to that and hold on to it in a way that controls your life more than Jesus is able to control your life. It becomes a stronghold of Satan. We would never intentionally give part of ourselves to the devil, but that is his scheme to counter the work of Christ. Now, we learn in the scripture that there are weapons to fight these strongholds, divine weapons that bring down arguments, that pierce and bring down our arrogance toward God. Ephesians chapter 6 details the weapons, the armor of the Christian. Verse 11 says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against what? The devil's schemes. And then it lists various pieces of armor from an ancient soldier and how they relate to our spiritual victory. But notice in particular,
You're to have a belt of truth. And friends, truth is so foundational. To face things truthfully. Don't let falsehoods control your life. Don't continue to dwell on falsehoods. Face up to reality, not fantasy. And it says a sword of the Spirit. And the sword is the only offensive weapon in the soldier's armor. And it identifies for us what this sword of the Spirit is. Right in the text, it says it is the Word of God. And so our reliance on the Word of God is exactly where we're supposed to be. We need to be people of the book. We need to be people that are growing in our understanding of the Scripture and applying it to our daily lives. And then the other item that is so emphasized in this passage, although it's not identified as a piece of the armor, is prayer. It says, take your stand. Stand steadfast. Pray with all kinds of prayers. Truth, the Bible, and prayer. These are the things that conquer, that demolish strongholds to free you up to be all that God has for you. Jesus said, the truth shall set you free. And so, friends, be tenacious on the truth. Now, the second foundational truth that we need in our grid for processing spiritual life with maturity is this reality in the statement of Scripture that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. You need to know this. Look with me at chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. You see Paul just having stripped off the gloves, coming out bare-knuckled. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. No matter how wonderful, no matter how personable a person may be, no matter how good he sounds when he prays, no matter how much he can motivate people, if he refuses to be accountable, if he begins to demand more authority, more power, if he begins to require obedience to him as if to Christ, if excuses are made about not abiding by Scripture, even though a church is flourishing, it still becomes a masquerade. It is a counterfeit of the real thing. Friends, with one another in the body of Christ, there must be a calling to account earlier rather than later. It's time to strip off the masks, because the longer a masquerade goes on, the greater the damage to Christ's reputation. So often I've observed in churches that when things begin to get off base, there are people who sense it. There are people who know. But often because these very people don't want to be troublemakers, and because others are so eager to follow this kind of leadership, sometimes they end up just quietly slipping to the back, sometimes slipping out of those churches. Unfortunately, that leaves greater power in the hands of those who have become servants of Satan in tearing down rather than building up righteousness. There's never an easy answer. When Satan gets into a stronghold, there's never an easy answer as to the best way to deal with these things. But as we pray, as we hold tenaciously to truth, as we allow the Word of God to balance out our worldview, we can move into these strongholds and bring them down. In a sense, there's a reverse compliment about the great value of a healthy church that is honoring Christ. Now, John, I need your help here. No, you don't have to do that. From there. Can you see what I've got here? Can you identify that for everybody? $20. What's this? $20. Which would you rather have? He'd take this one. Why? Do you see what it is? It's Monopoly money. In the game of Monopoly, that's worth $20. But which would the counterfeiters work on? This one. Why? Because it has value that can be turned into cold, hard coinage and gold. It has value. So counterfeiters aren't going to bother with something that doesn't have any value. As Satan masquerades, as he pretends to be an angel of light
Where's he going to go? To something that is obviously of little value? Or is he going to go right into the body of Christ, into the church of Jesus Christ, where he does true damage? And where, if the church can grow and flourish under Jesus Christ, it has great power to demolish strongholds, to bring truth to light. And so, friends, to live by true righteousness, applied maturity, know that there is a real enemy of righteousness. Know that he sneaks in and establishes strongholds, both outside and inside the church and people. But also know that you have divine power weapons that can demolish these strongholds. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, there is a right and proper time and place for you to take your stand for God and his truth. God's word teaches us that in the resurrection of Jesus, the ultimate victory for eternity was won. We live in the truth that Satan only has phantom power. And by taking your stand in Jesus' name, we have an assured victory. May God take these chapters and apply this truth to our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you that this gets down to the bottom line. This is where the rubber meets the road. There are times when the servants of Satan find their way even into the church of Jesus Christ. We don't want that. We don't ever want to be part of that. And so, Lord, we ask that you will search our hearts first today. And if there is some stronghold of Satan residing in our life that we retreat to when people talk to us about going on in the Lord, oh God, may your Holy Spirit, with all of your love, get down to the very bottom of it this morning. And may we, Lord, under the prompting of the Holy Spirit, identify strongholds, that line that we have somehow decided to draw, that we will not allow change in this area of our lives. We will not allow the Lord to be Lord of that part of our lives. Forgive us for that, Lord. And on the basis of truth, on the basis of the Word of God, on the basis of prayer, may we claim the demolishing of those strongholds this morning. That Jesus Christ will have access to every part of our lives, that we'll hold nothing back from him, and that the mask that Satan wears will be stripped off, and we'll identify him for who he truly is. Lord, may we be people of the victory of Jesus Christ, for it's in his name that we pray.